today. Very grateful that they've traveled so far to mentor our children. So we're really appreciative of that. We all really look forward, I think, as members to get to know you all the week. So that was just on my heart this morning. Just to say thank you, and I'm on.
See you, man.
Thank you, Taylor. This morning, we're going to explore a topic that affects all of us at some point in our lives. And that topic is anger. Now, this is a very powerful emotion, both dangerous, mostly, it's always sinful. John Piper quotes in an April 2003 article saying, "My guess is that anger is a worse enemy than lust."
One, two?
There we go.
Thank you. Let's start that again. So it is a powerful emotion, very dangerous, and mostly always sinful. John Piper, as I said, quotes in an April 2003 article saying, "My guess is that anger is a worse enemy than lust." Now, anger can take many forms. Often it's concealed in ways that appear noble or even virtuous. We might believe we're doing the right thing by using all of our willpower to suppress a deep, smoldering rage about something that is justified in our own eyes. However, it is still rage and anger nonetheless that consumes our hearts, right? Or we may choose silence, withdrawing from someone who has wronged us, all the while our soul kind of churns with this unresolved frustration and quiet resentment. We are reminded when Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:22, where he said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Wow. They're very hard words. They're hard words. The judgment. Why so hard? Is it possible that clinging to anger is a form of unbelief? A distrust in God's sovereignty that accepts the lie that the intensity of our indignation is justification enough, while forgetting that we ourselves have been freely forgiven far more than we can ever comprehend. Now, we might feel it necessary to point out at this time that Jesus himself got angry. And we can read this in Mark 3, verse 5, where it says, "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts." However, it must be said that our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, who is thrice holy, the Lord Almighty, completely sinless and spotless, always righteous and perfect and completely just. So God's anger is always justified and always righteous. Ours is not. James writes in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 the following: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, I must confess that the process of studying and preparing this sermon has been deeply convicting. As one who has personally struggled with resentment and anger, I am compelled to recognize that what is often considered a respectable sin, in truth, is not respectable at all in the light of God's holiness. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an honor to come into your presence as a church, as your church together, to worship you here today, to listen to your word, to preach your word. Father, I pray that the word that goes out of here is from the Spirit, that it is truthful, that it is God honoring to you. Father, this weak person whose heart you have changed, I pray that you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Help to renew minds and change hearts in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me pose a question. The question is, what right do we have to be angry? I've asked myself this question. Okay, what right do I have to be angry? There are many reasons people give to justify their anger, including myself. Some are really silly. Some are a little bit more complex. So I'll start with the silly ones. One might say, I have every right to be angry. There's a good reason behind my anger. The dog peed on the carpet again. She wasn't supposed to be in the house. And that's not just any old carpet, mind you. That's the expensive one, the one I saved up for. The nice one. The dog also ate my slippers. I love those slippers. They were my grandfather's slippers. The carpet stain's not coming out anytime soon. It's going to cost a fortune to get somebody in to clean it. That's good reason, right? I mean, what a burden. Then there's the daily commute to work. Some people obey the speed limit. Most people don't. Those who drive without any consideration for anybody else will speed up right behind you. They'll flash their lights and they'll see them in the rear of your mirror and they'll get out of the way. And by the time you see them and move over, they'll throw you the middle finger because you didn't move in time. It really ruins my day. That's a good reason to get angry, okay? Right? And don't even get me started on weekends. We get out of the bed on a Sunday morning after a long underpaid week, all geared up to worship God and fellowship with our church family, to be in the Spirit. But then on the way to church, you have to deal with the cyclists who seem to believe that the middle of the road is exactly where the bike lane is, the hard shoulder apparently invisible, and by the time you get to church, you're late, you're frustrated. Where's the consideration? That's another good reason, right? Or when someone close to you, whether it's a friend or a family member or even somebody holding a long-standing grudge against you, chooses to slander you repeatedly, blending truth with lies and telling everybody about it. Perhaps it stems from a past disagreement where in reality both sides were at fault, but instead of acknowledging that, this person chooses to distort the story, exaggerating the details, twisting the facts, painting themselves as the innocent victim, and casting you as the unrepentant villain. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. Nothing to do with me. As a result, others have turned away from you, not because of the truth, but because that they have believed the lie. Or perhaps the manipulation has been so relentless, so cleverly twisted, that you've begun to question your own perspective. So to make matters worse, someone you deeply love, someone you try to shield from this entire mess, has been pulled into the deception and turned against you. The pain of losing them is devastating. Meanwhile, the person spreading the slander, knowing that they're lying, they show no signs of stopping. They refuse to back down, continuing their campaign of manipulation with one clear goal: to destroy you utterly. Until you're broken, until you suffer the extreme. Isn't this reason enough to be angry? Don't I have the right to feel outraged? Maybe. Well, maybe. Maybe I do. But what is my anger? And how do I define it? The Cambridge Dictionary definition of anger is as follows, quote, a strong feeling that makes you want to hurt someone or be unpleasant because of something unfair or unkind that has happened. Now, the examples I mentioned, as silly as they are and as convoluted as they are unpleasant and unfair, depending on your perspective. This is how the world defines anger. And if this is what's happening in our hearts when we become angry, then we've got a problem. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The world is undeniably full of injustice. People can be cruel, selfish, and deeply hurtful. So it's easy to think, surely my anger is justified, right? Well, maybe. But here's the problem. When we respond to those moments without being mindful of God, our anger is almost never righteous. Now, there is righteous anger, and righteous anger compels and motivates God's people to speak the truth of God's word to a wicked and lost world. And to those who are not submitting to the authority of Christ, may all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him, declares Psalm 72:11. Righteous anger does not overlook sin, but it exposes it to the light. A few years ago, when the Irish government legalized the killing of babies in the womb, it effectively sent a message to every young man and woman that to consider abortion was to think rightly. Thumbs up, that's the way to do it. Proverbs 6:16-12 says, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." To be angry about this is righteous, because God has made it plain that this is an abomination. It is sinful. It is wicked. And there's so much more in this world that we could talk about. But the book of Romans says in chapter 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To use the Cambridge Dictionary definition, and hurt or want to hurt someone as a response to anger will not reflect the character of God. And it certainly doesn't bring him glory. In fact, it does the opposite. More often than not, our reactions to pain, whether it's slander, hatred, betrayal, or even physical threats, aren't born from a place of humble dependence on God. Not at all. Instead, they rise from the depths of our own pride, our hurt ego, or our desire to control the situation. And when this happens, our anger stops being holy and starts becoming harmful. In 1 Peter 1:15, we read, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I can honestly admit that I've had more than my fair share of unrighteous reactions. Times when I responded with two perceived wrongs, personal wounds, or even minor irritations with anger that I felt completely justified in expressing at the time. But deep down, my conscience knew the truth. The Holy Spirit was grieved. And God was not glorified in my response, because I was not mindful of him. It was my own pride that I was concerned about, not God's glory. That's the truth. Much as it hurts. In Ephesians 4:30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." If you can relate to this, and I hope you do, and your conscience is seared, then good, that's a good thing. Because instead of asking the question, what right do we have to be angry, and then trying to justify the answer, let's ask a different question. What right did Jesus have to be angry? Consider the rights of Christ. What rights he had to be angry? He was sinless, perfectly just, and entirely righteous, yet he was mocked, falsely accused, betrayed by friends, and handed over to be brutally crucified by the very people he came to save. What right did the spotless lamb have to be angry? We read in Matthew 26:59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" What justifiable reason did the sinless King of Kings have to be angry? We read in Mark 15:16, "Then the soldiers led him away into a hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him and bowed the knee. They worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified." Jesus had every right to be angry, every right to rage. He could have called legions of angels. Legions of angels. Do you know what one angel would do to this world? Not to matter a legion. But our Lord chose to love instead. Chose to have mercy instead. He had every right to judge, yet he offered grace. He absorbed the wrath we deserve so we might receive the mercy we didn't earn. In 1 Peter 2:22, we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He did not retaliate. He did not lash out. Instead, he endured the cross humbly and willingly. There was no selfishness or pride to be found in Christ Jesus. Grace overcame vengeance, patience over wrath, and obedience over pride. Jesus is the perfect example of how to respond when we're wronged. Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other and forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." When was the last time we stopped to ponder just how much we've been forgiven? I know life is tough, life is busy. We have to work, we have to raise families, we have to do this job and that job, and we don't really have time to ponder this. But when was the last time we just stopped to think about how much we really have been forgiven? Take a look at your life, take a look at our life and my own, and consider the price that was paid by Jesus for our faults, for our sin, for our lack of love, lack of care, our selfishness and pride, our unrighteous anger, and try to understand that these are all fallen traits we all share. These are traits we all have in common, and these are traits we're all guilty of. None of us are righteous. No, 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 not one. John Newton was once an angry slave trader who lived a life of cruelty and spiritual darkness. During a storm at sea in 1748, he cried out to God for mercy and survived. Now that moment for John Newton marked the beginning of his transformation. Over time, Newton came to faith in Christ, left the slave trade, became a pastor, and worked to abolish slavery in Britain. Most famously, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, a powerful reflection of the mercy that he received. In his final days, nearly blind, he said, "I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that God is a great Savior." Newton acknowledged that he was a wretch. He acknowledged the presence of his sin, which included the angry, sinful way he treated other people within the slave trade. Nothing he did was God-honoring then. But through God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness, he was able to repent of it. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You know, I remember when I was a kid seeing firsthand the effects of anger. Not only on the person who was constantly angry, but also on those who were the targets of that anger. My mother grew up in Tipperary, and she was a daughter of abusive parents. My grandfather was a quiet man who would sit silently in the corner, rarely speaking to anybody. Now, he passed away when I was about 5 or 6, but I still remember the very heavy silence that surrounded him whenever we would visit. He wouldn't speak to anyone, and no one spoke to him. And I always wondered why, as a kid, this was. I just wanted to play with him, but I was pulled back. Years later, my mother shared with me the physical and emotional abuse she and her siblings suffered at the hands of her father and her mother, but mainly her father. According to her, he carried a deep, resentful anger toward himself for injuring his brother during a childhood football game. Now, this accident left his brother blind in both eyes. Now, this unchecked anger festered within him, spilling out in relentless beatings towards his children over the years. There were no words of love or encouragement. I remember my mother crying uncontrollably and my father holding her up, and the words that came out of her mouth that day, I'll never forget. Why didn't he say he loved me? Why didn't he say he loved me? Just that. There was only hostility. The anger that consumed him did untold damage, not only to my mother and her siblings, but also to himself, to the point where he died an old man, unable to walk due to sickness, full of resentment and regret, whose wisdom had led him nowhere. Proverbs 3:7 reads, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now, I'm not sure if my grandfather ever repented to the Lord, but I know that he never reconciled with my mother or her siblings or confessed to her that he was wrong and that he was maybe sorry. I doubt that the pride and self-pity his heart was enslaved to was ever replaced with love. The Apostle Paul gives us a detailed description of what that replacement would look like and how that would manifest. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. This is a love we should all yearn for. This is a love we should all strive towards. This is a love that we should always be in prayer about, praying that God would enable us to grow and abide in this love. This love, this perfect love, can be seen and understood in the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who once again is the perfect example of love made manifest. And we are commanded to abide in him and in his love. John 15:9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." I find it all of a sudden incredible when I read that passage of scripture. Jesus loves us with the same love that the Father loves Jesus. Think about that. Just think about that for a second. The second person of the Trinity. The Father loves the second person of the Trinity. Must have an infinite, infinite, pure love. But Jesus loves us that way. It's incredible. This type of love does no harm. This type of love does not envy. This type of love does not hold on to bitterness and pride. This type of love does not tolerate unrighteous anger. I'm preaching this to myself right now. So let us be conformed to this way of love and this way of life and this way of thinking. Renew our minds, right? To know God, To know God is to know love. To understand, to truly understand love, is to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ is to keep his commandments. Continuing in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided in his love. We need to understand something. We need to understand that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts will try to deceive us. That's why we need a new one, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is the seat of our passions. When it desires something but doesn't get it, it gets angry. Anger follows because of the heart. It was a truthful but harsh reality when Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The Pharisees grew angry with Jesus because their hearts craved the praise of men, and their religious system provided them with power and influence. Now Jesus threatened both of that, exposing their hypocrisy and challenging the authority they so deeply valued. Their hearts desired control and recognition of their own righteousness. Jesus told them to repent of this. We read in Matthew 9, starting in verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn this. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, did the Pharisees repent? Nope. They did not. They accused Jesus falsely and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's what they did. Now, James explains this dynamic perfectly. James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. I read that and my hand plant on my head went straight. I get it. This is something that we need to constantly think about as individuals. What is the state of my heart? What is the anger that comes from the heart? Why does it manifest? Satan wants to make you proud. God wants to make you humble. This is why gathering as a church is so important. It allows us to come together to learn God's word, worship and delight in the Lord, and abide joyfully in Christ alongside one another. It reminds us to humbly depend on God for everything, give him all the praise and glory while encouraging one another never to forget how much we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded of the sinful woman forgiven in Luke 7:44, where we read, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anoints my head with feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Anger is a powerful, destructive emotion that often reveals the true condition of our hearts. It is easy to justify from our own perspective, but Scripture calls us to examine our hearts in light of God's holiness and mercy. Christ, who had every right to be angry, chose instead to love. He chose to show mercy and to bear our sins on the cross so that we would be forgiven of our own unrighteous anger. And we have been forgiven much, so much. And we are all called to forgive much. We are called to be holy as He is holy, to put off anger and that does not produce the righteousness God desires, and to abide in Christ, who is our perfect example. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we can humbly depend on You for everything. We thank You, Lord, that You uphold us and carry us through. Father, I pray that You would apply Your word to those who need to hear it. Let their minds be enlightened and their hearts be enlarged. Let them depend on You, Father, for everything. Father, let Your name be glorified this week as we go from this place. Let us sing to Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. I think there's another song now.